We're going to be in the Apostle Paul's letter to the Church of Philippi. We call that Philippians in the New Testament. If you have a Bible with you, you brought one, or you grabbed one, I should say, nearby underneath one of the chairs. Philippians 3 is where we're at. And you can take notes there in the program if you are helped by that. And as always, you can use that Connect card if you have any questions or follow-up with the message today. Our citizenship in heaven, that's what we're talking about today. I tried to find a good joke about heaven this week. I was desperate, and I even used AI to try to help me write a heavenly joke. And I'll have you know, AI struck out terribly, nothing good. So then I was left to my own resources, which are numerous. But honestly, none of the jokes, after I wrote a few, none of them were out of this world. So, okay. Now, I think I'm going to just keep doing that, just having bad jokes for the rest of my sermons here. But it's just really fun for me. So, maybe, though, the reality with heaven is it's not fully out of this world either. You ever thought that? A lot of our thinking about heaven is a distant place. But what if it's not? What if it's God's reality and it's closer than we can imagine? What if it's near? What if it's something that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has really started to usher in by his beautiful loving life, death, and resurrection, and now it is here in our midst as he taught. Indeed, we pray, when we pray today the Lord's Prayer, we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Many of you have prayed that thousands, if not a million times, praying that some of heaven, the heavenly kingdom, would be here on earth. And don't you think that if sincere people have prayed that many times and Jesus taught us to pray that it's being answered? And that heaven is invading earth by the will of God and the power of his Spirit? I believe that Jesus has inaugurated the kingdom of heaven. And that the Holy Spirit that we have when we come into relationship with God, the Holy Spirit, the scriptures teach, is like a down payment, or it's a guarantee that this is really true. You're feeling the very presence of God. You're experiencing the reality of that promised future that's going to be this full, beautiful thing that we are consumed with and involved in. But even now, we are starting to be part of it. So today, we're going to talk about having heavenly guides, or guides to heaven down here on earth. Examples, people who can help us in our journey to go deeper into heaven, so that one day when we stop breathing and our heart stops beating, we know that we're citizens there for sure. Let's hear the word, but let's first pray, I should say, before we hear God's word. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts, may they be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, dear Lord. For you truly are our rock and our redeemer. You are our author and our perfecter. You alone should we rightly fear. You alone should we fully follow. You alone should our lives be founded upon. And you alone can give us eyes to see our real citizenship in heaven. You can give us eyes to see here today through this message that your eternity is real and it is breaking forth into this world. You can give us ears to hear this word today, Lord, this call upon us to live as citizens of your eternal kingdom. And you can give us hearts that beat with hope and joy at your promises that are being fulfilled. So, Lord, I ask that you would speak, but I ask that your Spirit would help these gathered people to listen and receive. I ask that you would help me, help each of us to pray in this time that this would not be just a religious lecture, but that your Spirit would pour forth and give hope and joy to your people. I pray that your people would pray for each other, that we would stay awake and attentive to your word. I pray that your people would pray for me and other preachers, that we would rightly declare your good news, that your hope, your kingdom, will break forth more and more in our land and in our day. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's hear the word from Philippians chapter 3, starting with verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I've often told you and now even tell you with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Amen, right? That's good news if you didn't catch it. That's real good news. So we want to start off by talking about imitation and why it's a good thing to imitate the real thing. Here we've got a map. I think it's a map of Kamiak Butte, if you can't see it. And it's good to have a map to know where you're going. Even better to have a guide who has a knowledge and a map of a trail area, right? Or they've been there. They've been through areas. They know maybe the risks of a certain place. They know the insects, or they know what happens in bad weather of a certain area. And so it's good to have a guide. Now, some people read words like Paul, where Paul says, follow me or imitate me. You know, and some people hear those words and they think, boy, he's a self-righteous guy. Or some might even say, oh, that's contradictory because he teaches about humility too, right? But if you think about it, I think this is humility. I think this is love because he knows the way through this forest. He's been through persecution. He's been through challenge. He's been through death. He's suffered for believing in Christ. He's been through some things. And it would be unloving if he didn't say, hey, don't look at me as an example. Figure it out yourselves, right? Or if he said that instead, right? It's loving to say, hey, you have some good examples. Look to them. It's loving to tell kids, look to your healthy parents and role models and follow them. Be unloving to not be an example. It's unloving to not try to be an example for others. So he actually says at one point in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, follow me as I follow Christ, Paul writes. And I think that's a beautiful thought. He's saying, I'm working the way through this with Christ's leadership, and you can follow me as I do that. Think of the movement. The Christian movement was brand new. It's not like they had churches on every corner. They didn't have Bible stores they could go to or online websites or anything like that. They needed leadership. They needed people who they could trust and follow, who they could say, what do we do in these hard times? Ask questions and things like that. And so Paul and other leaders, and Paul's encouraging not just to look at him, but look at these other folk. Keep your eyes on examples of folks who are living the right way. And I think that's a great example for us. So if you sincerely thought that you could help your friends through a tough time, and you could, you know, humbly share an example or a story that could help them, would you do that? Now, some of us get this little voice in our head that would say, well, that would be self-righteous of me to share something. And I want to be humble, right? But again, think about this. Maybe you thinking that and not sharing it, that's what's self-righteous. Right? If you're worried about being perceived as self-righteous, what could be more self-righteous than that? Does that make sense? How about humbly just saying, God, help me to share this in a helpful way to them where this isn't about me, but this is about me maybe sharing something with them. But I think some of us stay away from being a guide or offering ourselves to someone of a younger generation or someone younger in the faith because we don't want to appear to be holier than thou or something. Well, God's not asking you to be holier than thou, but he is asking you to be a friend or a mentor or a guide, and to deny that or to downplay it is actually the self-righteous bit. That's what we call false humility, and false humility is pride. So don't downplay what God has done in you. And I think what Paul is doing here is he's admitting, hey, I can be a guide for you, and there's other guides for you in your community. So be careful to not let the devil play the trick of false humility on you. And then you end up not sharing because you want to appear to be humble when you're not really being, if that makes sense. If you know the way out of the woods, or you know the way through Kamiak in this illustration, if I go to Kamiak with somebody for the first time and they are a little bit slower hiker than me and we don't stop at the map and I just say, all right, we'll have a good time, and I just take off and say, you know, that's not a good time, right? They don't know where they're going. They didn't know the map was there. So be a good friend. If you know somebody younger in the faith or you're a parent and you have kids that are still asking questions, engage in that. Don't listen to the excuses of, well, I don't have all the answers. How about this answer? God has put you in their life as parent. So learn and grow, and you'll grow as you learn to answer their questions. So it's a good thing to have people that we can imitate in a healthy way. Right? We're all normal people. We all put our pants on one leg at a time. We shouldn't build ourselves up too much. Yeah, and just realize, hey, I can be a guide for other people. Now, all that being said, there are oversharers, and there are people who are prideful, and I've got the answer for everybody, and they try to make, you know, fit their story on everybody else's problems. I get that. But don't let oversharers or people who act in that way be a reason to not try to seek to be a blessing to others. So Paul, what is Paul asking them to imitate? I think Paul is asking them to imitate his faith, that he puts his confidence in Christ and not in himself, that he's seeking to have joy in God no matter what comes. Remember, he is dictating this letter. He is chained to a Roman guard. He is away from family and friends. He has to have people come and visit him in order for him to eat. And yet he is over and over again repeating that there is joy in the Lord. And so he is asking them to demonstrate that, you know, back in Philippi, if you get persecuted for believing in Jesus, have joy. Imitate me and have joy. Press forward. Push past those difficult things and look for the upward call of Christ Jesus. That's what he's calling them to imitate. He's not asking them to imitate his style or dress or his tone of voice or things, you know, things like that. He's asking them to imitate his faith and his trust in Jesus. He's asking them to imitate what God has called them to do in decision making, selfless decision making. Like, he had to choose to send Epaphroditus back. I don't know if you guys remember that earlier in the letter. Epaphroditus, who the Philippian Christians had sent to Paul, but then Epaphroditus had gotten sick, and now he's kind of homesick. But he can be a great help to, and has been a great help to Paul. But Paul selflessly chooses to send him back for his own good and for the good of Philippians. And they could imitate that as well. And they do end up imitating that. They become a really selfless, giving congregation, right? So he's giving them an example of what to imitate. It's a real blessing to be a good example. Let's talk about the blessing of good examples. There's a classic Christian work called Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, written hundreds of years ago. And in the Pilgrim's Progress, in this story, it's an allegory. If you haven't read it, it's a good read. You should read it. You can get modern versions of it if you don't like the old English. But the main character, Christian, is going from the city of destruction to the celestial city. So it's an allegory, so it's pretty straightforward, you know. He's going to the good place. He's going to heaven, but he needs guides along the ways, and there's pitfalls and there's issues. But he has, near the beginning, he has a guide, and the guide's name is Evangelist. Now, evangelist means someone who shares the good news. So I think we have a picture maybe of this. So evangelist is pointing the way for Christian, who at this point in the story, in our picture, he still got the burden on his back. And the burden on his back represents sin and shame that he hasn't yet surrendered to God. But Evangelist is pointing the way for him. And then along the way, he's going to face various trials. He's going to meet some helpful companions in the story. He's going to meet a difficult situation, but he's going to learn about faith and discover the path to heaven through God's grace. But he had Evangelist. He had a guide. He had God's grace in human form. And an example, being an example for somebody, you can be the grace of God in human form to somebody else. And that's humbling to think about. But somebody who is struggling in life, or they're grieving, or they have questions about faith, does God really love me, or can my sin be forgiven? You can be the grace of God, sharing the good news with them and sharing hope with them and praying for them in human form. People need good examples. Good examples are powerful. I bet everybody in this room is thankful for a few good examples in your life. It might be a good practice today, if you haven't done it in a while, to write down a few of the good examples that you've had over your life, and maybe write some of them a note, or if you can go say thank you to them or visit them. Examples are powerful. I challenge you, picture one of those people in your mind right now. Maybe somebody from 5 years ago, or maybe somebody for a few of you from 50 years ago or 10 years ago, whatever it is. None of us are self-made people. There's a myth out there, but none of us walked out of the woods raised by wolves and just did it on our own. That's just not the truth. We have a lot of people that were examples for us. And we can be good examples for others. So Paul encourages the Philippians, look to me, he says, look to others. He knows that life is going to get hard. He knows that life gets messy. He knows that they're dealing with questions, that this faith is new to them. And it will be helpful for them to have someone to look to who is farther along the journey and can encourage them. Now, when you are an example to others, it's important to take care of yourself. So it's important that you continue to grow and do that. But Paul is a good example of somebody who's taking care of himself, still growing in the faith, still learning challenges he has, but willing to help others who are new. I finished a book this week, a biography of Harriet Tubman. It's a fairly recent biography of Harriet Tubman. She was a great woman of faith who led many slaves to freedom in the 1850s and 1860s. This particular biography is called Night Flyer, and it really looks at her faith in depth. And she was a guide and an example for liberated slaves. She suffered from seizures. I don't know if you knew that about Harriet Tubman, from an accident early in her life. And she was never learned how to read. She was illiterate, but she knew all about the Christian faith and the Bible story. And she would have vivid dreams. And some have argued, did she have these dreams because of her brain injury or what? But she would have vivid dreams of how to get through a forest, or how to lead people out of captivity in a certain place. She would get all these dreams about certain trees or different things. And she would trust God and do that, right? And so she led numerous people to freedom. But also, I learned in this biography, she knew that many of them hadn't lived in freedom before, because she had gotten her freedom years before, so she knew some of the challenges. How do you get an income? How do you establish a household? What is it like when you aren't somebody's property anymore? And so she also then mentored people, and she helped establish people. She became a guide to them. And it would have been unloving if Harriet Tubman said, you know, it was kind of the false humility Christian stuff that comes out sometimes, is, oh, well, now you have freedom. You guys just figure it out on your own. You know, I'm no good of an example or something. But something like that. I mean, silly, right? But she knew that she'd learned some things, and others had helped her. She had people help her. And so she became an example for others. I think we need to embrace the idea of good examples. And with the way our world works with media and social media, there's plenty of ways that people can get examples that are not healthy. When I grew up mainly in the 80s and 90s of the last century, kids. And there was a debate about examples. Has anybody heard of Charles Barkley? He was a great basketball player. And then there was Michael Jordan, who was a better basketball player. Sorry, Tina. She's a big Barkley fan. But The campaign for Michael Jordan, of course, was Be Like Mike. You want to be like Mike? And there's a whole song with it, sold a lot of Gatorade. But then Barkley came out at a certain point and he says, I am not a role model. I don't know if any of you remember that. I am not a role model. And he has a good quote about it. You can go read more about it. But his point was, he plays basketball, right? Your parents should be your role model. Your teacher should be your role model. Now, like it or not, he was an example to a degree, even when he said that. But kids can look up to athletes. Adults look up to athletes sometimes. And we got to be careful of who we're looking up to. I looked up to a baseball player in the 80s. I found this baseball player, Wade Boggs. He had the same first name as my middle name, Wade. So I was like, oh, this guy's great. And he could hit like the Dickens. You know, he was just a crazy hitter. Hit for average, got lots of walks and stuff like that. And so he was kind of my hero that I looked up to. I found out later he was not a good guy. On one flight, one day and one flight, he drank 73 Miller Lights. Now, that's impressive on one level, but not something I want to aspire to, right? He is now famous, not because of his baseball career. He's a Hall of Fame baseball player, one of the best averages in the modern era, and he's still talked about now mainly because he drank 73 beers in one day, right? And my point being is, I looked up to. I have his rookie card still, right? He's someone that I looked up to. Now it turns out I was terrible at baseball, so it didn't go too far. But who do we look up to? And the world will provide an example for a younger person. It just will be provided. People are going to look to people. The question is, are good people going to be willing to say, "I'll be a guide" or "I'll be a mentor"? People are going to get shaped by someone or something, or even scarier thought, kids are, as one pastor I heard say, kids are most likely to get discipled in this century by algorithms. Do you want algorithms to be what models and shapes the kids that are connected to this church, the kids in our community? Do you think that's a good strategy? Or do we want to say, okay, how can I become an example for somebody, God? Who can I become? Even if it's one. If you mentor one person younger in the faith than you, might be a 50-year-old, might be a 5-year-old. But who can you be an example for, humbly, if you are in the faith? And if you are new in the faith or you're young in the faith, finding someone that you can look up to, that you connect with, that is helpful to you. Finding a good example. You do not have to do it on your own. So Paul does get into the negative example a bit. So we want to talk about the danger of negative examples and the danger of turning away. He says, even through tears. So he's really moved by this, right? He's dictating that to the person writing it down, and he's admitting, he's basically saying, yeah, you can include the tears part. He is crying when he thinks about people who have turned away or people who could have been good examples in the faith, and instead they become selfish, negative examples. It's debated by scholars and pastors. Who is Paul actually talking about? Whether it's false teachers or people who have claimed to believe that have fallen away. But whoever it is, Paul is saddened when he thinks of those who have become enemies of the cross of Christ, is how he puts it. And it should sadden our hearts when people become against Christ. Because all people are created in God's image, and all people have the potential to become lights of Christ, because God is gracious enough for anyone who turns to him to become a light for him, a new person in a sense. And it's sad when people hear of that potential, they hear of that good news, and they either don't receive it or they turn from it. But people have that potential, and they honestly have the potential to become enemies of Christ, to go the way of selfishness, to live opposite for what we were created, to live not in relationship with God, that's what we were created for, to live in relationship with God, but to instead live just glorifying ourselves instead of glorifying God. This is what he says, this is the way of destruction. Instead of the way of life, they're destroying their life, and they think they're making their life a wonderful life, right? But their wonderful life is all about themselves. Their end is destruction. In contrast to the heavenly upward call of eternity, that's the end for any in Christ. He says God is their belly. God is their belly. And that sounds kind of funny, but it makes sense. Like their body and their appetites, they're guided by their physical, carnal appetites, right? And a lot of people in this world, the example they're setting is that whatever feels good to them, whatever they want, you know, that's their God. And we even say things like, well, if it makes you happy, honey, do it. That's God is their belly thinking, right? Or, you know, somebody, just following their own lusts or desires or passions, but not saying, is this what's honorable and good? Is this what is loving? Is this what God wants for me? But instead just saying, does this feel good? Do I want this? And that is a turning away from Christ. You know, the weird thing about satisfaction was that song, I Can't Get No Satisfaction. That song sings a lot of truth, if you think about it. Don't think about it too hard. But if you are seeking satisfaction in life and things that will satisfy you, the weird thing is you will never really get satisfied. If you are seeking God, then you will have a deep satisfaction. We call that the peace that passes all human understanding. We call that the joy that's unshakable, even in the midst of grief and loss, right? We don't seek to be satisfied. We seek to be made whole with God, and with that comes deep satisfaction. And part of the false good news of the world is go out and get your satisfaction wherever you want, career, money, right? But you keep doing that, and you will never be satisfied. One of the wealthiest people in the world, I don't know if it was Carnegie or one of the guys, they asked him, how much money will be enough? I forget if it was Rockefeller or Carnegie. And he said, just a little bit more, right? Just a little bit more. You never be satisfied. And so be real about that, and we see that message here. It's a never-ending cycle. And so when we teach like life lessons to the high school seniors, we don't tell them, go just do what your heart wants. Go seek satisfaction. Because we tell them, things like that are false good news. Seek what's true. Seek what's beautiful. Seek God. And then all these things shall be added unto you. Right? So their God is their belly, their appetites. They glory in their shame. So we saw body in the first one. We see soul in this one. And so what is truly shameful, they see as glorious. Or you might say they call a bad thing good and a good thing bad. That's the deviousness of sin. They might think their self-pride is actually a virtue. And this is happening a lot in our culture, but it happened a lot in the Roman culture too that this letter was written to. They gloried in achievements that were actually shameful. And that's destroying their soul, whether they know it or not. You know, Satan, who we believe in, his main original crime was that he was a glory thief. He didn't want God to be glorified and honored. And I think that is what we want sometimes. We want to have glory in our own lives. We want the attention or the power. How much of our lives are about attention or power or getting respect, even, we say. And those drives, though there might be something healthy about respect and there's a healthy use of power, but when we're just seeking to have people notice us and care about us, that's an unhealthy pursuit of glory. How much of social media is really all about that? Where people put on a false face and they just want the feeling, the literal dopamine hit of people liking their post or whatever. But what that is, if you get addicted, that's glorying in your own shame. And it's very unhealthy for your soul. We're meant to glorify God. Only God can handle being glorified. You see, He's not egotistical and needs to be glorified because he's, you know, insecure or something. Obviously, God's secure. But the only being that can handle being glorified, the only one that really deserves it is God. And when we glorify something else, it will wither and destroy that something else. So if you over-glorify your spouse and put him on a pedestal and treat him like God, that is not good, right? That will spiritually wither that relationship. But if you do it to yourself, it's also going to wither your soul. And they set their mind on earthly things. So we've seen body, we've seen soul, we've seen mind. This is not an accident by Paul. The parts of our identity. We are blessed with deep and amazing minds. The computers are still trying to catch up with as we create the computers that are trying to catch up with us, right? It's kind of weird. But think about the things we can do as human beings. Create artwork and music that makes people weep. Some of you, I bet you hear the first few notes of the song that moves you deeply and you start to feel emotions. That's powerful when you think about how somebody wrote that song, but also how you're engaging with it emotionally and through time almost. We can write poetry and fiction that communicates deep truths. We are able to memorize and organize, or at least some of us, not me so much, but we're able to contemplate. We're able to contemplate eternity. Our minds are amazing. And they are capable of being taken to such beautiful places, especially when we get together and work together. It's really deep to think about. And you can also take your mind and just veg out in front of CNN, Fox News, Good Morning America, Wheel of Fortune, whatever. You can literally choose to let this mind of yours get lazy and atrophy and not think and not engage the beautiful and not pray. You can waste your beautiful mind. In fact, in the Roman day, the trick, the empire knew this. The empire knew that they had all these subjects, and they knew that they had to keep them calm, essentially. And if a lot of them started thinking about their real situation they're in and the taxation and how they got forced into the military at times and different things like that, if the citizens start thinking about that too much, we'll get in trouble. And so for a long time, Rome had a policy. It was basically boiled down into bread and circuses. You ever heard of that? Keep them fed and keep them entertained. Keep them fat and happy, right? Keep them not thinking. Fill their bellies, entertain them, and then they won't think about what we're doing to them or what's really happening. Now, we've evolved so much that doesn't work anymore, guys. Or is it just now on steroids? Now the things that entertain us can literally change our brains. Especially the younger we get involved with some of the social media and technological devices, where people aren't even starting to ask the deep questions anymore, or they don't even know why they're scrolling, and they don't even like scrolling, but they keep on doing it. What happens if our minds are so set on earthly things and we just don't even know how to get out of it? What happens in a society when politics becomes entertainment? When commentary on politics and divisions between neighbors becomes more important than actually knowing that neighbor or knowing how can I help the needs of that neighbor? I think we're seeing this play out where a lot of people's minds are just set on earthly things. Good news here. The scriptures say God can renew your mind. God can renew your mind, transform it. But I think we're living in a world where too many minds care too much about sound bites and likes and demagogues rather than dialogues. So for us, may God be our God. Quite simple. May we seek glory for God alone, and may we seek to have the mind of Jesus Christ and daily wake up and say, God, I want to think about something beautiful and good today. God, I want to use my mind to pray for somebody today. God, I want to use my mind to learn about how I need to do things with my body or my appetites better. God, I want to worship and give you glory today. Paul was not the first one to be grieved. He said he was saying this even through tears, right? He was not the first one to be grieved about the brokenness of humanity, and he definitely isn't the last one. We could think of the very Son of God, Jesus. Jesus was grieved by the brokenness of humanity. The shortest verse in the New Testament is Jesus wept, right? He wept at the death that it was in this world. He wept when Lazarus, his friend, had died. That wasn't the only place Jesus wept. It says that Jesus wept over Jerusalem when he was coming to Jerusalem. over the brokenness over it, over the division of it. I think you probably weep in a sense over our world now, though he knows what's going on, but the brokenness in our world still. But those aren't the only places we hear of Jesus weeping. He must have wept more, because Hebrews 5, 7 says this. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. In the days of his flesh, meaning when Jesus was a human being, throughout his life, he offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. He is our ultimate example. There should be things of this world that grieve us. We cannot grow numb to the pain in this world, to the sin, the brokenness of this world. We cannot just become judge and experts about it and turn away from it. We have to care. We have to pray. We have to find ways. How can I help in my community, God? Who can I love and serve? How can I make a difference? How can I bring more of the kingdom of heaven to earth? Because the brokenness is getting to me, God. Jesus cried for this world. Paul was saying what he said even through tears. May we have hearts that beat like that. As we do that, we have security that our citizenship is in heaven. Let me reread the last couple of verses here. It says, our citizenship, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. The very power of God that allows him to be the God who is God in control of everything is actually going to be exercised upon your body, my body. He's going to take the seed that this body is, and he's going to somehow transform us to be like his glorious body in eternity. That is the promise we have here. And we now are currently, presently, citizens of heaven, even as we await the Savior's return, when all of this will majestically, beautifully happen. But we believe it now, and we operate in that reality now. We have that heavenly security now, that I am a citizen of heaven now, that yes, I am a seed of what I'm going to be. I'm not fully my glorious self that God's going to make me be by his power, but that is my destiny, so I can live in peace and security knowing what is going to happen to me. If we are Christ's body, if he is promising to do this for us in the future, but if we are Christ's body now, and the head of us, Jesus Christ, is saying, live as my citizens now. Prepare yourselves for the heaven, full heaven that's coming, but live as my citizens now. Let's do that. May we feast on his word. May we seek the filling of his Holy Spirit. May we seek to not just be worldly, but filled with his Spirit. May we seek to love others with love that glorifies God, that loves neighbor, that loves enemy, that loves alien, that loves prisoner, that loves poor, that loves rich, that loves blue, that loves red, that loves male, that loves female. May our minds be captivated by the teachings and the example of Jesus Christ. May our transformation that's going to be full and complete one day, promised right here, may our transformation grow every day as we prepare for this beautiful day. Because there will be that day. Though many of us push this out of our mind or we think this is too good to be true, God said it, I believe it. There will be a day when our lowly body, this seed of what is to come, there will be that day when this lowly body for a time stops functioning, right? It's buried. The seed is buried. But I'm not really dead. Because Christ's power will bring me, will bring you to life, and you'll have a new glorious body, a new glorious mind. And the earthly things of this world, the prejudices, the sinful habits, the sinful attitudes that we struggled with, those things will be gone. And oh, what a beautiful day that will be. And if we believe in that beautiful day, then here and now we need to act actively await that transformation. That means we're waiting, and we sometimes think of waiting as passive, but we need to actively await the transformation that is going to be ultimate for us one day, but it's beginning even now. May your transformation, may my transformation begin now. Because there will be a day where we are transformed. This is who we are. These are the citizens that we are. This is the kingdom that we are a part of. Let's rejoice and be glad in that. God, I rejoice that though this world has all kinds of troubles and sorrows, you are the glorious God who is over it and working your perfect and good story in it. I rejoice that though I am a mortal, broken creature, I fall every week in some way or another, Lord. And yet you, the eternal God, are mindful of me. I rejoice, even though that there is death and grief and war in this world, you have not turned from us, but instead came to us to invite us to live with you forever. I rejoice in you. Lord, may we believe in your ultimate example. May we believe that your Holy Spirit could fill us now and help us to be examples for others. May we give honor to those people who have been physical manifestations of your grace, Lord, to those examples in our lives who have shown us the way, who have helped us through the woods of our life. God, we thank you for calling us to be your people. We pray this all in your name, Jesus. Amen.